Turn with me to our scripture reading for the message. It's going to be in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 13 in the Pew Bible. It's page 1175. Please stand as God speaks to His church. Directly from His Word, by His Spirit, to all those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Philippians 2, 1 through 13. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Lord Jesus, bless us in our coming together, our coming in ecclesia, in the gathering of the church, to work out your will in us for your good pleasure and your glory in Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
All right, so here we are.
Hey, bro.
Again.
Here we are again.
For one last time in this, well, hopefully not forever, but for one last time, at least in this series. And we've been calling this over the last 3 weeks, and then today being the fourth week, Christmas conversations, focusing on the glory of the incarnation and just what is it that we are celebrating at Christmas and by extension Easter and perhaps even Pentecost. And that is the good news, the story of the incarnation, the fact that God incarnate came, lived among us, went to a cross, gave his life, the righteous for the unrighteous, was buried 3 days later, raised to new life, ensuring for us the hope of eternal life with him, fully resurrected. So the story of the incarnation is that Jesus, who preexisted all eternity as God, one with the Father, God the Son, would put on flesh and tabernacle with us. That's the story of Christmas, is him coming as that baby in a manger. And so we've been looking at that through different places in the New Testament that we would not normally think of as being Christmas passages, but they are incarnational passages that tell us who Jesus is and who he has always been. And a couple of those, referring back when we were starting out, I remember, Corey, you were I think it was even the first week, you pointed us to Matthew, and where in Matthew the angel Gabriel is telling that he'll be named Emmanuel, called Emmanuel, which means God with us, incarnation, and that he'll be given the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And that's what Christmas is all about. Anything else that we or anyone else in this society make it about, they're missing the point. And if we do that, we are short-selling ourselves and everyone else. The more that we engage in and give attention to secular things, and I'm not saying those are bad or that you shouldn't at all, I'm just saying the more that we let that be our message to the world, that we're joining in that, we're doing them a disservice, because we have a better story than Frosty the Snowman or Rudolph the Red-Nosed or anything else that people can come up with. We have the story that changes eternity for humanity. So Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And this morning we're going to be looking at Philippians 2. Again, not one of those passages that you usually hear read on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. But as John Piper puts it, in the passage we're looking at today, this is the theology of Christmas that we're going to be looking at again today, the story of the incarnation. And I just want to start right there with the idea that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Now, we are starting, our first sort of focus this morning is what the purpose of the incarnation is, the purpose of the incarnation. And we kind of are focusing on the first four verses here of Philippians 2. So that reads like this then again: therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete, Paul says, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, the purpose of the incarnation. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves, and don't merely look out for your own interest, personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And so as we look at those verses again, they start with the word therefore. And of course, from time immemorial, you have heard preachers and other people say, and when you come to that in Scripture, you have to ask, what is the therefore there for, right? Anyone heard that before? Yeah, so we do. We need context. In the context of this passage, which is really the glory of the incarnation, right, goes back. And so if we're asking what is the purpose that he's mentioning here in these first four verses, and what is it we're talking about today as we're focusing on, my short answer is that Jesus came to save his people. It's the work of Christ. It's the work of the gospel. That's his purpose, that in extension, by extension, the completed work of the gospel will bring glory to himself through a redeemed people. So he came to save his people from their sin. And even in that, we hear that there's a plurality there, right? Sometimes we as Americans, we major on the individual. And there is definitely an individual application here, and we'll get into that as we go along. But his people from their sins, this is for all of us that are in Christ. And because of who Jesus is, it's not only for his Old Testament covenant people, but it's for every person of the new covenant that find their life and their being and their justification in Christ. So he came, this purpose was to come for the work of the gospel. And to look at what that means and what Paul's talking about here, to answer the therefore question, there's a couple things that I think are helpful in the first chapter. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says this to his audience at Philippi: for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What's his purpose in the incarnation? It's to save you from your sins and to continue to sanctify you and shape you in Christ's likeness until the day of his return. And so for the people in Philippi reading this letter, or for the people of us sitting here today at First Baptist, his purpose is that we would be saved and sanctified, that the gospel would change our life now and our eternity. And then there's another thing that gives us some background for the beginning of chapter 2, and that's at the end, or towards the end of chapter 1, he writes these words in verse 27. Paul says this, talking about living for and living in Christ. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So here again, what is his purpose in writing to the Philippian church? That they would be changed by Christ, that they would be unified in Christ, and that they would be contending for the faith of the gospel. So that gives us the therefore. Having said those things, he then says, therefore, if you have any encouragement, and the if that we see there, he's not asking the question. You know how this works sometimes when we go back to like the Greek, the way that it's actually being translated into English, it makes it seem like it's a question. Well, if this has happened, then this condition. And if you go back to the original language, it's really saying, because this has happened. We do have encouragement in Christ. We do have consolation of love. There is fellowship in the Spirit. There is affection and compassion amongst the people of God because of Christ himself and what he's done in coming to us. Then he says, make my joy complete. And he repeats some of the things that he repeated there in 127. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent in one purpose. So basically, it's the work of the gospel is to save the individual, but also to save his people and to bring unity amongst the people of Christ. Right. So that when the world hears us proclaim the gospel and tell the story of a baby who came and was laid in a manger and grew up and ministered and then went to a cross and was buried and raised again, they will understand, they will see that what we're talking about is life-changing. That these people, and I mean, let's be honest, Corey. Let's be honest for a second. You're not real easy to get along with.
I know, right?
And I'm twice as hard to get along with as you are. So the fact that we get along...
I love you, bro.
Yeah, I agree. I love me too. Oh, wait, no, that's not... No, as much as we get along and as much as we get along as the people of God, there's a constant threat of disunity, yeah, of discord. Like, we can be as in the Word of God as we ever are. We can be of all these things, but unless we're contending to be of one mind and one heart and one love and one spirit, man, we're people. And we rub each other the wrong way. Am I right, married people? Like, you know, I mean, we wake up every day, but not every day do we wake up in love. You know what I mean? So we choose to love. Well, the Spirit of God creates a unity amongst us if we are these things. What are the same mind? It's the same mind as Christ. Romans 12:2 tells us that we are changed and when we are renewed by the transformation of our mind. And then we know God's good and perfect and pleasing will. What is that? That men and women, boys and girls be saved. It's the work of the gospel. That same love in John 15:9-12, Jesus said this, as the Father has loved me, I love you. And so there again, keep my command, love one another. This is unifying the same love of Christ that would go to a cross for people rebellious while we were still sinners against him. If we have that kind of love for one another, we can probably work through and bear one another's burdens or just bear one another, right? Same spirit. 1 Corinthians tells us in 12:13 that we are baptized by the same spirit into one body. We've been connected and united through Christ through the Holy Spirit. And he unifies us to the same purpose, that same purpose that he's talking about, which is that the gospel is proclaimed. Where do we see that? Several places. If you don't know them now or yet, hopefully you will learn them. We talk about them quite a bit. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. John 20:21-22, so Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father sent me, I'm going to send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit. Matthew 28:18-20, right? Jesus came up, spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. Luke 24:46-49, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Mark 16:15-16, Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So the one purpose of the incarnation is that God would come and give his life that we would be saved from our sins. Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. And that in that action and in that work in and through us, he unites his people, the church, in one spirit, saving us that we might be a light to the world around us and take the good news of the gospel. That's why we're here. And that's why we're always going to be here. And if that's not why you're here, I hope you get on board. But don't go away. We want to keep telling you the gospel too. We all need to hear it every day. But this is the purpose that Paul is writing to the Philippians about, that they would be unified in Christ and around the work of the gospel.
Amen. Amen, brother. You know, as you, your point well taken, as you're uncovering what Paul has said here in the Philippians 2, let's not miss what God is doing in the incarnation. So we've called our series Christmas Conversations. This is the fourth of four. The subtitle is The Glory of the Incarnation. You know, it's possible in American culture, you know, in the way we live our lives, even as Christians, to not be on point, to not understand what did God do when he came to the world in Jesus Christ, and to realize that's it. That's the main thing. Above all, it's for his glory. Mm-hmm. And then that human purpose. Now, it's interesting because today as we go through this passage in Philippians 2, Paul is making a major application to God's people in the first four verses. And in just a moment, we're going to get into this amazing incarnational passage in the middle. And then he's going to come back around an application to God's people again. So what we're saying is when at Christmas time, right? When it comes to what we're celebrating and what Jesus coming to the earth is all about, it actually isn't just about me and my stuff. Yeah. And it isn't about the wrappings and the bow and the paper and the commercials, as reminiscent, as nostalgic as some of these things might be. God wants to change you and me. God wants to bring you and me together. God... The togetherness here, and man, to your point, what you just said is so important. Think of this same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose language in verse 2. So when God's people are unified, loving one another the way God taught us to, our testimony is all the more emboldened, solidified, clear, points to Jesus and the way he taught us to love one another. But whenever there's that division and that, you know, non-like, the opposite of this, non-love, not united in the Spirit, not of the same mind, not of the same purpose, it tarnishes the message, doesn't it? It tarnishes our testimony. So God, in Jesus Christ, is calling to himself a people. This passage is in the plural. I'm going to talk about that more towards the end. He's calling to himself a people. And the incarnation, the Christmas message, is that he came to save us from our sins together. Yes, as you can only have a group of people if he saves individuals, but individuals need to become part of the group. Mm-hmm. And in Jesus Christ, he's saving for himself a people. You know, the passage in the first four verses, Philippians 2, 1 through 4, just lays out so beautifully that on the basis of the joy that we have, like you rightly said, it's not really a condition. It's stating the condition in the encouragement that we have, consolation, fellowship, affection, and compassion. Because of that basis, if we are in Christ, we unify, verse 2. We're to be humble, verse 3. And we're to serve others, verse 4. So keep your Bibles open as we're referring to these things. Mm-hmm. You know, and another thing, the book of Philippians is so fun. It's actually written to a Roman colony in Philippi, and it has a lot of military language in it, for those of you who are military buffs. Okay, and some of the military language, for example, is verse 5 of chapter 1. And Paul's thanksgiving to them in view of their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That sharing in the preaching of the gospel and the advance of the gospel, spearheading the gospel into places it's not been before. So actually the whole letter of Philippians has a lot to do with, and I think, you know, the point of our message today has a lot to do with, okay, Christmas, all right. Trappings of Christmas, all right. What's the purpose? Why did Jesus come? Don't miss the purpose. Don't miss the boat. The purpose is to unite us, to bring us together in Christ for His glory. I agree with David Garland, who said, the antidote to being full of oneself and hungering for self-glory is twofold: adopting humility and regarding others as better than oneself. So really what we're talking about here in Philippians, in this passage on the incarnation, is we're talking about the glory of God in His church. It's in the body. It's in the church. Which leads us to the second point then. So the purpose of the incarnation, you know, God working in a people to bring about this unity and purpose of sharing the gospel with the world. And then Paul goes into the person of the incarnation in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Read there with me. Let's read that over again. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to draw on David Garland again. You know, he says something about this passage. See, because what Paul is doing in chapter 2 is he is making application to the body. He's talking to them how they should live. But then he slips into this. Garland says Philippians 2, 6 through 11 serves as a classic example of an illustration so striking and so powerful that it dwarfs the sermon. That's what's happening here. Yeah, and maybe you've heard this. Maybe if you've been to church, Lord willing, for periods of your life, you've heard preachers encourage you to be unified and loving and of the same mind and purpose and love one another and come on, people, get along. I mean, you've heard that kind of stuff. But if you leave God out of that equation, it's just moral behavioralism.
And you're going to fail.
And you're going to fail, and it's not going to work anyway. But what really carries the reality of being a Christ follower is following Christ. And He's the one who set the example. He's the one who we emulate, who we follow. Mm-hmm. And so that is so true, what Garland said, that the illustration, as it were, that Paul draws on, the incarnation itself of Jesus and what He did. Now, let's go through again. Keep your eyes on the text. And verse 5 gives us the attitude of Jesus. He lived to serve God's will. And verse 6 gives us the identity of Jesus. Jesus is God. Equality with God. He is God. And Jesus, in verse 7, shows us the action of Jesus. He emptied Himself. In verse 8, the factual appearance of Jesus is as a man. Also in verse 8, and the way Jesus humbled Himself, obedient, even unto death on a cross. I'll share with you a quote from Gordon Fee. He says, Christ's becoming God was not for Him a matter of selfish ambition, of grasping or seizing. Rather, it expressed itself in the very opposite. Thus, in a single sentence, Paul goes from Christ's, quote, being equal with God, to His having taken the role of, quote, a slave, defined in terms of incarnation. All of this to call the Philippians to similar self-sacrifice for the sake of one another. What's Christmas about? Be like Christ. And even if you have power, even if you have authority, be humble. Sacrifice. Serve one another. What a powerful message. You know, what does this look like? Jesus in the Gospels, multiple places, multiple times. I'll just mention one. In Mark 9, they were coming from Capernaum. Jesus was in a house, and Jesus began to question His followers because they were talking. They're kind of whispering, as they're walking along the way. Jesus says, what are you discussing on the way? And the disciples kept silent, it says in Mark 9:34. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Remember this story? Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." If Almighty, all-powerful Creator God stepped down into the flesh, and if that wasn't enough, was crucified on a cross, emptied himself even to the point of death, death on a cross for us, how much more should we who claim to be his followers be humble and sacrificial like that? So the result of all of this is actually the exaltation of Christ. You know, notice how in Philippians 2, up towards, we're going to say 9, 10, 11, every knee will confess, every tongue will confess. Knees don't confess.
It's okay.
Yeah, thank you. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know how profound that actually is? I mean, we read that because if you've been to Christian church, maybe familiarity breeds contempt. We know. Yeah, of course we know that verse. Do you know how profound that actually is? It's quoting Isaiah 45:23. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me, Yahweh, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, will swear allegiance." Paul quotes the same verse in Romans 14:11. See, what's happening here is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. His person, God in the flesh, his humiliation in the incarnation and dying on the cross for our sins, but his installment in the resurrection to the name above every name. I do a little exercise sometimes like this. I say, okay, name a name. Y'all can just throw a name out there. Name any name. Just throw one out there. Jesus is greater. His name is above Jacob. Name another name. Alexander the Great. Jesus is greater. Name another name. Jesus is greater. Amen. Amen. Doesn't take long. Usually someone goes, Hitler. Jesus is greater. Doesn't take long. Usually someone goes, Allah. Mm-hmm. No. The name above all names is Jesus. Mm-hmm. Doesn't take long. Someone says, Buddha. No. Jesus is the name. And only to Jesus will every knee bow and tongue confess he's Lord.
Yeah, I remember as we were talking about that this week, you were pointing out that past, present, and future aspect of this. There again, Jesus, God forever and ever, in the past became flesh, in the present with during that time, and in the future, even now, that as he is presently at the right hand of the Father, in the future he is going to be worshipped by every tongue, and every knee is going to bow. And that's the greater part. Like, you used an illustration either last week or the week before about God, you know, pouring the ocean into a coffee cup. Mm. That's still just amazing, even in this language. That Jesus not only has been God, but he is going to be worshipped as such for all eternity. And even those who have rejected him throughout history, every man, woman, and child who says, "I'm better," or "my way is better," mm, than Jesus, one day will proclaim that he is who he is. There's something profound about that. That someone with that amount of power would come and condescend and become one of us.
Yeah, it's the beauty of it.
I mean, we don't have to look around too far to see what happens when you give people a little bit of power, right? They can make things very difficult for people. But the reality is, there is no greater power than God himself. And we had screwed it all up. You know, God created man and said we were good. And then man rebelled.
Sinned against God.
And so Paul tells us in Ephesians, what, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And then come those two glorious words of incarnation, but God. Right? God makes us alive in Christ Jesus because he comes and gives himself. This person of the incarnation, do we really grasp what he did? I mean, yeah, we do, but do we? I mean, right. I think we just need to continue asking that question, especially at Christmas and Easter and really every day, until we understand. Because I think the more that we understand, the more affection in our heart will grow for Him. Because He'll allow us. Now, we're never going to fully know it. We'll never fully know Him until we see Him. And then, no wonder we're going to praise Him forever and ever.
But, we can worship Him for this without yeah, ending.
But,
yeah.
But I also think about just that humility and just something to think through. Do we think through, even as I'm talking right now, I'm talking about like the baby in the manger. But Jesus continually humbled Himself in this way throughout His whole life. And there's a list here that I have from a guy named David Guzik. And I just thought, man, this is really good to think through. Because I don't know that I always think through these things. How did Jesus humble Himself? He humbled Himself that, obviously, that He took the form of a man and not a more glorious creature. He didn't come as an angel. He came as a man. He was humble in that He was born into an obscure, oppressed place. Not a palace, some backwater place in the middle of a Roman Empire that couldn't care less about that backwater place. He was born into poverty among a despised people. He was born as a child instead of appearing as a full-grown man. Then He was humble in submitting in obedience that was appropriate to a child in the household. Remember Jesus going to the temple and getting lost because He stayed behind? He wasn't lost. His mom and dad lost Him because He stayed behind. And then what it says, He went home with them and He obeyed them. That God would obey some people like me? I mean, look, my wife's wonderful. She's not even in here right now, and I can say this. She was, I might not know. She's wonderful, wonderful mom. I'm an dad, right? The fact that Jesus would go home and obey somebody like us, God would do that? But He did. He was humble in learning and practicing a trade. Some of us complain about having to get up and go to work. God learned a trade. The trade of a builder, a carpenter. He was humble in that He waited so long before He launched His public ministry. That's one for us when we get a little too big for our britches, right?
Yeah.
He was humble in the companions and the disciples He chose. He was humble in the audience He spoke and appealed to in the way He taught. He didn't go to the kings and princes. He went to the people on the street. He went to the lepers, the ones who were rejected, and offered hope and peace and salvation. He was humbled in the temptations that He allowed and that He endured. We talked about that last week, right? Only Jesus has fully experienced temptation because all of us give in way before we get to that point. He was humble in the weakness and hunger and thirst and tiredness that He endured. Humble in His total obedience to His heavenly Father. Humble in His submission to the Holy Spirit. In choosing and submitting to death on the cross, which was a shameful death. Humble in the agony of His death and in the shame, mocking, and public humiliation associated with His death. Humbled in enduring the spiritual agony of His sacrifice of the cross. Do we understand what God did when He became a man and lay in a manger and grew up and went to a cross? Do we understand the story of Christmas? It's so much more than gifts and lights and trees and traditions. Right. It's the glory of the incarnation. And in being raised, God exalted Him and vindicated Him by raising Him to life through the Holy Spirit. And He sits as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know what else happens? Through Jesus' resurrection, we too are vindicated when we place our trust in Him. That's what gives us new life. We will not be proven to be fools. Paul says that in Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ is not raised, we are to be pitied more than anyone else. But, there again, the but God, but He is raised. So He is exalted and He is presently King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will return future as the same and we will bow our knee and we will confess with our mouth that the person of the incarnation, Jesus Christ, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Amen.
But wait, there's more.
Amen.
Yeah.
There is
more. As we go on here, as we finish up this passage, I mentioned the idea of Christmas and resurrection or Easter And there's also Pentecost, where the Spirit of God came and stayed. All over in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon people for a time and purpose to do something. But then he would go away again. Jesus said, if I go away, I'm going to send another. And that's the Holy Spirit. And at Pentecost, he came and stayed and comes into the life of every believer. And so God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son are at work in us. And the work of the incarnation ends up being the power of incarnation in and through us. So as individuals, because there's this both and, this context is for the whole church. But again, you can't have a whole church without individuals, right? So for us, the power of the incarnation is this. It echoes back to what Paul said in 1:6. God is completing his work in you. That's the power of the incarnation. He didn't come and it's the already not yet. He did it, but it's continuing in you. As you are in Christ, God himself is working in you, completing his work of salvation in you, completing the work of the gospel. Verses 12 and 13 says this, so then, my beloved, as you have just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, especially when we think of this as individuals, we say, what? Work out your own salvation. That sounds like works, but then it says that God's actually working in you. Well, which is it? That's the conundrum of this. Now, there's a whole other level, of course, as you're going to talk about, I'm sure, like that how it works on a corporate level. But for us as individuals, how does that work that God is both working in us but tells us to work out our own salvation? And I know you're getting into some of the language of the workout part, so I'll stay away from that except for this. I'm going to go actual physical workout. As just a way to try to explain and give us a picture of how this works, and every metaphor or analogy breaks down, so don't come talk to me later about how I'm speaking heresy right now. It's the best I can do, okay? So if you think about it, imagine for a moment that you were needing to do some weight. Something had happened and you had lost basically strength, and you need to rebuild your strength. You might start out with one of those little itty-bitty, like, 3-pound weights or pound, you know, the ones that women use when they go jogging. Anyway, you know, those kind of things. You might use one of those small ones. Man, that sounded like I was being rude, didn't it? I didn't mean that. And then I said, then my brain said, Evan, that sounded really bad. So I apologize. Not my intent to insult anyone. I'm just trying to go with a light weight. But you start with that light weight, and you start, you don't even really have the strength to do that. And so in therapy, they'll have someone there who actually physically moves your arm as you're lifting that weight. And over time, what happens? Your muscles, the atrophy that has occurred starts working, and your muscles get strong. Even though the person themselves is the one doing the work, you're still doing the work. And over time, you gain strength until the point that you can handle that one by yourself. And so then you move up. You keep continuing moving forward, moving up in weight. And each time you pick it up, for the first time, you can't handle it. But there's the other standing there, giving you the strength, aiding you, assisting you, making you stronger. That's kind of how this works, I think. As we submit and obey, we can't do anything out of our own strength. We can't even obey out of our own strength. But the Holy Spirit in us, God in us, is working with us that we would obey and that we would grow. And as we grow, we gain strength and we gain understanding and we become more like Christ. But it's a never-ending pursuit. And we will never be able to fully lift the final weight, the final measure, until glory. But until then, as we continue to do the work of just curling that weight, God is the one working in us to strengthen us. Now, again, I know that breaks down at some point. I'm just trying to get us to get a picture of how it looks, how it works, where it's a both and.
It's an illustration.
It's our yeah. It's our obedience, like Christ was obedient. And it's the power of God even giving us the ability and the desire to obey.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. So what we're talking about today in Philippians 2 is the purpose of the incarnation, the person of the incarnation, and the power of the incarnation. And it creates a, sometimes in Scripture, the Lord does this, inspired by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is inspired by God. It creates a, we refer to it when we interpret the text as a sandwich, okay? It's like two pieces of bread and the meat in the middle, okay? If you look at verses 1 through 4, purpose of the incarnation, it's talking about us. If there's any consolation of any of the goodness of the blessings of God in our lives, this is how we live. Then in the center, the meat, what Garland called the illustration that just completely overwhelms the sermon, okay? It's the incarnation of Christ. And then in 12 and 13 comes back to the other piece of bread. So then, verse 12, my beloved. Now notice this. This is really important because a lot of people do get hung up on this idea of work out your salvation. And as Evan just described the concept of individuals doing that, you can't really have a body without individuals. Okay? And Americans, if we fail in understanding this text and say, it's a pretty often misinterpreted passage, mm-hmm. actually. If we misunderstand this text, it's usually on the individualistic level. Now, what Evan began with is true. It takes individuals to make a body. But watch this. Ready? Y'all from the South? All y'all? I'm a northerner. Y'all laugh at me every time I say y'all. I know, because I don't do it just right. I don't say y'all. I don't know how to do it right. Okay? But that's good Greek. Because in the word, in the English language, we don't have a plural word for you. If I say, hey, do you want to go to McDonald's with me? You don't know who I'm asking. I could be asking, do you all want to go to McDonald's with me?
That could get expensive.
Yeah, so that was just an illustration. Watch this. You ready?
You don't want them to come and ask you to come
yeah.
after
yeah.
church.
Don't come ask me after church where
just
we're going
just
to
just an illustration.
Watch this. Two pieces of bread, incarnational sandwich, verses 1 through 4. Be of the same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Okay, consider others more important than yourselves. Look out for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves. Verse 12. So then, my beloved. Is that individual or plural? That's plural. Beloved. Just as you all, plural, have always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your, plural. Mm-hmm. It's plural. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you all, is plural in the text. God is interested in his saving work in the body. And this aspect of working out y'all's salvation in fear and trembling, to find it's God who's at work in y'all, is that it is God who is in his church bringing a people to himself. So there is a corporate aspect to salvation in this passage, which is largely lost and misinterpreted on a lot of individualistic Americans who think that Jesus just died for me. Jesus died to save for himself, his church, his people. Which is why it's important in biblical theology, in relationship yeah. with God, to not only profess Christ as an individual, but to be a healthy biblical member of a biblical church. Because God's at work in you all. It's corporate. Yeah. It's very important.
I think about that real quick. Like people in the world... they can kind of accept or get, and they will point out like, oh, well, that person's a hypocrite. But you notice how they've moved on beyond that? Those church people, they're a bunch of hypocrites, right? Like that's, and so everything that we're doing as individuals, it's exponentially important when it comes to the body of Christ. One believer who is not living as Christ will do damage to the name of Christ, but a whole church or churches right. not living that way, look at the damage that does to the name of Christ. So the all y'all is definitely important.
See, thank you. See, Southern blood. I mean, I missed it. It's all y'all. We are not saying, and Paul, I don't believe Paul was saying that your salvation is by your works. In fact, he explicitly says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, we're saved by grace through faith alone, not of works, lest anyone can boast. We're not saying, and Paul's not saying, work out your salvation by doing works. Mm-hmm. That's not the point, even though the word work is being used. Okay? He's actually not talking about doing works to get saved. In fact, that's another fine point here.
Yeah.
To say that one is working at a problem implies that the outcome is in doubt. To say that someone is working out a problem implies that it's being resolved. So it's
the same mind, it's the same heart.
Yes.
So we're resolving it that way.
And it's like that conditional statement in the first four. It's the not really conditional statement.
Yeah.
If there's any consolation.
But because.
But the presumption is that there is in Christ. Well, work out your salvation means, well, if you are saved and you're in the body, keep loving. Keep doing it. Keep serving. Keep being humble. Like Christ, our example. Keep being a biblical Christian your whole life long. And that's what I believe Paul is saying, and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And what you'll find is, it's the most amazing thing. You can say it on the individual level. You can say it on a corporate level. And maybe the way I try to put it, and well said, right? All illustrations break down at some point. But I put it like this. You might find yourself in ministry in the church. You might find yourself in service in the church. You might find yourself, you know, you pour out your heart, your life. You study for hours. You go and you do some ministry that takes like days long. You do mission trips. You go for a few weeks to different places. You just, you know, sacrifice in the church and you're pouring out. And then when you watch and you witness God do something, maybe you go on the street and you evangelize. You tell someone about Jesus. Maybe you spend hours endlessly doing fellowship meals to help people. But then God blesses someone. Do you know what the immediate reality is? You sit back and go, I didn't do that. Mm-hmm. God did that. When God does what only God can do, we don't get ever the glory. He gets the glory. So is there an aspect in which we sacrifice, we serve, we love, we do? Yes! That's part of the Christian faith. Only to stand back and say, God does it all. God does it all in the church. And when He does what only He can do, none of us can get the credit for it. And so we bring this to a conclusion, this sermon series. And in order to do so, thinking about what we've been through in the last 4 weeks, I'm just going to list off the attributes of Jesus, God in the flesh, for our Christmas conversations. And again, you know, the reminder is, we encourage us as believers in Jesus Christ to have these conversations with people. Have it in your homes, have it online. If you're sending, you know, emails to people, texting people, have it and you put it in your Christmas letters. Christmas is only Christmas because Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. Okay? And what does that mean? What does that imply? Well, in our first one, this is number four. So in Christmas conversations number one, the glory of the incarnation, we were in Colossians. And chapter 1, and there were 8 attributes of Jesus in Colossians. And it's Jesus is Redeemer, God, firstborn heir, creator, preeminent, sustainer, head of the church, and alive.
If you're not getting these, you can go back and watch them online.
Yeah, these are all online. And the notes are all online.
Yeah.
And in the second sermon, we went through the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all that came into being was created through Him. Nothing came into being that has come into being except through Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in John 1:14.
It's Jesus 1:14.
That's a new Bible reference. But we talked there about the true life, the true light, the true God. And the true child of God is the one who believes in Jesus, who is God. In last week, we did the book of Hebrews. Not the whole book. We did some passages in Hebrews on the incarnation. And in Hebrews 1:1-4, 7 descriptors of who Jesus is, almost parallel to the Colossians passage. But then in Hebrews 4, chapter 4 and chapter 7, we talked about how Jesus is the high priest like no other, who offered a sacrifice like no other, in order to provide for us a relationship like no other.
Yeah.
Only in Jesus Christ can anyone on this planet have a relationship with God.
Yeah.
That's what Christmas is all about. And then today we talked about the purpose, the person, and the power of the incarnation. And so I just want to bring this to a close, sharing with you a quote from a 4th century saint. He's known as Saint Athanasius. He wrote short to us, but it was it's a gigantic small book in the 4th century. And the title of the book is On the Incarnation. He was known as one of the primary fathers, church fathers, who taught, affirmed, defended Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And so it sets everything in place. Do you realize what we're talking about, Christmas? Mm-hmm. Realize what we're talking about, the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save sinners. It sets the stage for all of history, most important event in all of world history, and it also sets the stage for the return of Jesus. Jesus is coming again to take those who are His unto Himself. This is the way Athanasius finished his short treatise on the incarnation. It's a paragraph, and it's been translated, so I want to read this to you. Listen to how Athanasius put it. Let these brief remarks then, O Christ-loving human being, be dedicated to you from us as an elementary sketch and paradigm of the faith of Christ and His divine manifestation to us. Taking occasion from them, if you take the text of the Scriptures and genuinely apply your mind to them, you will know from them more completely and more clearly the accuracy of what has been said. And to that, Evan and I say, Amen. Read your Bibles. This is all in Scripture. For they, the Scriptures, were spoken and written by God through theologians. He uses the term. While we pass on to your love of learning what we have learned from the inspired teachers who were conversant with them, who also became witnesses of the divinity of Christ. You will also know of His second glorious and truly divine manifestation to us when He comes in His own magnificence, no longer to suffer, but to bestow thenceforth the fruit of His own cross on all. I mean the resurrection and incorruptibility. No longer judged, but judging all according to what each one has done in the body. It's corporate. Whether good or evil, whether there is laid up for the good the kingdom of heaven, but for them that have done evil, eternal fire and outer darkness. That's hell. For thus says the Lord Himself, quote, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming upon the clouds of heaven in the glory of the Father, quoting Matthew 24. For according to the blessed Paul, Athanasius finishes this quote, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive according to what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Your God visited you. Are you ready to see Him again? Lord Jesus, I pray that You bless us. Have mercy on us. Give us open eyes to see and open ears to hear, open hearts to believe all that is written in Your holy word, the Scriptures, about Jesus Christ, God the Son, in the flesh, Creator and Savior, revealed in power to us by the help of the Holy Spirit, all for the glory of God the Father. Lord Jesus, help us to celebrate Christmas as we never have before, to give You all the honor, glory, and praise You deserve. And the best way for anyone to do that is just to repent of sin and believe in You. If there's anyone here who has never received Jesus as their Savior, may they do what the Scriptures say. Confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. From Romans 10, 9 and 10. Lord Jesus, thank You. You came to save us from our sins. You are Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.